Well, I forgot to pray for Nepal, so I'll do that in just a few seconds' time. But if you'd like to take your Bibles, please. And we'll be using Psalm 34 and verse 8, but I'd like you to turn to the book of Genesis, if you would, please. The first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at a verse there at the end of Genesis 1. And if you'd like to follow along on your blue handout, there is scripture there. There's Bible verses there that we'll be using as we move through the message this morning. We're doing a series called People, and the title of this morning's message is God is Too Good to Be Unkind. Let's ask His help. Father, as we come to Your Word today, we would see and know in the depths of our being that You are too good to be unkind. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would see Your kindness in regard to Nepal. And we thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for protecting Christians that we know of there and their work, Lord. But we do pray for those that are hurting. Some have lost family members. Perhaps many have lost family members. We pray, Lord, that You would be helping them and strengthening them. Lord, help Your people to show the way that You are a good God who wants people to come to You. So we commit that to You, Lord. Help us to understand how things, bad things happen in our world, and yet You are still good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some people, despite the worst of trials, say that God is good. Others, when faced with the realities of life on a broken planet, ask questions like, why would God allow little children to suffer? Or why would God allow earthquakes in Nepal? Or why would God allow wars? Some see God as good, others don't see God as good. And often they conclude that since God ought to be good, there's no God there at all. But perhaps they don't have all the data. Perhaps they don't have all the understanding that they need. Robert Ketchum, and I've got his picture there on your bulletin for you, Robert Ketchum had an eye problem called keratoconus. And during last century, corneal transplant was developed as an operation to fix keratoconus. Robert Ketchum, in his 50s, was one of the first to have that particular operation. But in his case, the operation, though it was repeated a number of times, three or four times, was not a success. At the time of his surgery, he wrote, "Our lives are like the dial of a clock with a big hand and a small hand. Those are the hands of a heavenly Father who is too good to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes. The little hand is his hand of chastening and discipline. And for every time it moves, the big hand, God's hand of compassion and mercy, moves 12 times. The heart of the child of God rests in the sweet assurance that both hands are fastened and moved by the same central mechanism, the heart of a loving heavenly Father." The phrase that he wrote at that time, "God is too good to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes," became a theme of the last years, the last decades of his ministry. It has been reproduced on wall plaques and in greeting cards. It has become well known. And as I will show you, it is a truth that we really, really need in our lives. You see, dear friends, it's a truth that puts our hearts at rest. Robert Ketchum's biographer wrote of the days when Robert found out that the repeated attempts at surgery had failed. Robert recognized the wisdom of God was beyond his understanding, and we looked at that last time. But he knew, I quote, he knew and reposed. That is, he understood and he rested. He rested with the absolute confidence in the fact that a heavenly Father is too good to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes. Now, Robert Ketchum's one-liner is not a Bible verse, but is certainly taught throughout the scripture. The goodness of God is one of the attributes of God that is first mentioned in the Bible. And it is the very first attribute of God that we doubted as people here on planet Earth. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. I want you to become convinced of the goodness of God in your life so that you can find rest and contentment in His arms. Now, I think that we can get there in three steps, but only if the Spirit of God opens our eyes to the truth that God is good. The first step in finding contentment in the goodness of God is know that the Scriptures teach that God is good. Please know that the Scriptures teach that God is good. First, the Scriptures teach that God is eternally good. In Psalm 52 and verse 1 we read, "The goodness of God endures continually." The goodness of God endures continually. That means that God was good before there was anyone or anything that He could be good to. It is in the essence of God to be good. He is eternally good. But when God did begin to create, His goodness was also seen in His works. So we read in our Bibles in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good, so that the evening and morning were the sixth day." So goodness is seen in who God is. It is His very essence before anything was made. And it is also seen in His works, the things which He does. So Psalm 119 and verse 68 summarizes, "You are good and you do good." Those scriptures teach us that goodness began with God. Any good that is anywhere, if it is truly good, has its origin in God. Whilst we can become good, God is good in and of Himself. It is His very essence. Further, God's goodness is eternal and infinite, is as eternal and infinite as God Himself. God is unchangeably good. God does not morph into something that is bad. He is always good. He cannot be less good than He is now. He cannot be more good than He is now because He is perfect in His goodness. God is good to His creatures. Psalm 145 and verse 15 says, "The eyes of all look expectantly to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." God is good to His creatures. God is good to us that He would show us mercy. We don't deserve mercy, but He shows us mercy. Psalm 86 and verse 5 says, "For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You." God is good in His gifts to us, whether that be spiritual gifts or gifts of rain or gifts of sunshine, gifts to make things grow that we might be fed. God is good in His gifts. James 1 and verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning." God is good to keep His promises. He always keeps His promises. He never fails in any promise. So that Joshua said in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14, "You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." God is good in His gift. He's good in His promises. He's good in His mercy. He's good to feed and care for His creatures. God's laws are good. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. "But we know that the law is good." But most of all, more than all those things, that, and we could list more in the Scripture, many more. Most of all, God is good in providing a remedy for our sin. When Jesus, that remedy for sin, came to earth, didn't the angel say in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." God had shown His goodwill toward men in providing a Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul asked us to behold the goodness of God that we might be saved. In Romans 11 and verse 22, he says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness." Can you see God's goodness toward you? That He has drawn you to Himself. He has provided a Savior for you, and you have become His. Oh, He's a good God. Titus speaks of that goodness this way in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God, or the goodness of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. But if you're going to experience this goodness of God, we must, according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead so that we might be saved and we might be in that circle of blessing of God if we would be included in His merciful goodness. We must turn our hearts and our lives over to Him. If we would accept the Scripture, we will believe that God is good always. Even when God allows bad things, and we've been singing about storms, we've been talking about earthquakes in Nepal this morning. Even when God allows bad things, He brings good from them, doesn't He? Romans 8:28, often quoted, but let this truth sink into our hearts, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This is the Scripture. And this is what we believe as Christians. However, someone blogged on the internet, if God loves us, He would do something about the suffering and evil in this world, right? Well, the blogger then continues in his error. He says, if God exists, He could have created a world without need for shifting tectonic plates. There'd be no more earthquakes, no hurricanes, no volcanic eruptions. He says, really, why does the planet need to be filled with molten rock? Couldn't He have just made a solid planet and saved us the stress? Couldn't He have made a world where the innocent don't suffer? Let me say, just in comment to that, God did make such a world. But we sinned, and we brought destruction and brokenness upon God's world. But anyway, this blogger continues, for whatever reason, if He exists, He chose to include these weapons of mass destruction in the design of the planet. He didn't. With full knowledge that they would wreak havoc on billions of innocent humans, how does one rationalize that? Well, it's not true. If free will explains human disasters, he says, what explains natural disasters, which have nothing to do with man? Now, we've got to say that God does allow natural disasters, like the one we've heard of in Nepal recently. But He is not the author of those disasters. The enemy is. He is not the one who break His world. We people, as we were in Adam, were. And besides all that, going back to His original question, if God loves us, He would do something about the suffering and evil in the world, right? He asks. Well, the book of Romans answered that question 2,000 years before the internet was invented. And it says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Now, you might want to go home and read that a bit more slowly and try and take that in. But it is God's goodness, these verses say, that allow the evil to continue. These verses say that it is God's goodness that is allowing these things to continue. The person who wrote that internet question ought to be grateful for God's goodness rather than be mocking His goodness. If God ended all evil in this world right now, right at the time the internet blogger wrote that question, he wouldn't even be here anymore. You see, we just don't get it. We just don't get that we are the sinners. We are the sinners, and God is the good judge. We are the criminals standing before Him. We are not to judge God. God is the one who will judge us. We don't get it. If God ends all evil in his world, all sinners are gone right now. But in God's goodness, He allows things to continue to allow you to come to repentance. God is staying His hand. He's staying that final time when all things are put right. He's staying His justice until you come into the kingdom of God. That is God's goodness on you. He's giving you an opportunity to repent. Will you take the opportunity today and experience God's goodness before it is too late? The second step in finding contentment in the goodness of God is confess we doubt His goodness. Confess that we doubt His goodness. We may well know what the Bible says about God's goodness, but God's goodness tends to be the very first thing that we doubt as human beings. Have a look in your Bibles. You have it open to Genesis. Have a look at Genesis 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, I want you to get the picture here. This is an exotic garden. If you can think of the best and most beautiful garden that you have ever seen on planet Earth, this creation is in travail. It is nothing like the Garden of Eden was. There are streams, there are pools, there are beautiful flowering plants, there are stately trees, and not just ornamental trees, there are trees bearing fruit. There's all kinds of fruit trees, there are berries in abundance, there are grains and there's vegetables. Produce fresh and delicious beyond our wildest dreams. All provided lavishly by a good God. Indeed, God had said, "Eat freely. I've provided this for you, for your enjoyment. Eat freely of this lavishness." Let's read about that. Genesis 2 and verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" Enjoy this abundance. "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." Of one tree only, amongst this lavishness, God said, "Don't eat of that tree." It was a test of man's faith and obedience. But there was war in heaven. Lucifer had rebelled against God and taken one third of the angels with him. And he and the angels had been cast to earth with only limited access into the presence of God. He is in a rage at his failure to usurp God. He intended to rise himself above God. He hates God and everything that belongs to God, and he is determined to bring man down, the pinnacle of God's creation. Yes, he was full of hate and he was full of subtlety. We read verse 1 of chapter 3 again. "Now the serpent was more cunning, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Implication: is God withholding something good from you? That was enough to cause Eve to have doubts. And we read in verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" Bing bong. Wrong, Eve, you got it wrong. You're limiting God's unlimited goodness. God said freely. You can eat freely. Verse 3 continues, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Bing bong, bing bong. She got two more things wrong in that verse. God said nothing about touching the tree, only eating it. See, God is not limiting you, Eve, as much as you feel that you are being limited. And God did not say, "lest you die." God said, "You shall surely die." You just don't understand, Eve, the consequences of this sin. You don't realize what God is telling you. Eve had the wrong picture of God's goodness. She somehow saw him as less good than he really was. God is altogether good. God is always good. But she had this picture that somehow he was limiting her in some way. God was much more than she thought him to be. And we continue in verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The tree, she evaluated, was good, good for food. As if she needed any more, she'd been given all abundance. But she was focused on this one tree that God said, don't eat of it. And God was not good, she felt, to withhold it from her. She doubted God's goodness. She saw God's goodness as far less than it really was. And ever since, we've been doubting God's goodness. On the one hand, it's understandable when hard things come in our lives. It's understandable that we might doubt God's goodness. On the other side, it's so sad to doubt the one who is utterly and only and always good. One widow said to Nolene and I when we visited her after the death of her husband, how is this good? And we understand her hurt, don't we? God does not call tragedies good, ever. His word doesn't say that, but God does say he will use the worst events of our lives, the worst events in the globe, for our good. He will bring good out of bad events, but he calls them bad. George Miller was a man who knew that he could trust the goodness of God. When his daughter was at the point of death, he knew it was a test. He recognized that before God. He sensed the father saying to him, are you willing to give this child up to me? George answered, as it seems good to you, as it seems good to you, my heavenly father. He added, of all the trials of faith, as yet I've had to pass through, this was the greatest. The death of a daughter. Well, she survived. George went through it again, though, when his wife was at the point of death, and the Lord took her home. At her funeral, George preached a three-point message. He said, the Lord was good and did good in giving her to me. Second, he said, the Lord was good and did good in leaving her so long with me. And third, he said, the Lord was good and did good in taking her from me. He knew that God would be good, that God would do the best thing for him and his wife, whether that meant life or death or something in between. He wrote, my dear daughter and I would not have her back. God himself has done it. We are satisfied with him. He makes no mistakes. He's never unkind. There's rest to our souls when we trust that God is good. In trial and tragedy, acute or chronic, we have a choice to doubt God's goodness or to trust God and his goodness. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. In trouble, we can run to God for his grace and for him to be a refuge for us in that storm. Or in trouble, we can doubt him and turn from him, and then we're on our own. And that's not a happy place to be. If you have doubted him, please admit it. He knows anyway. He knows those who have trusted him. And I've got to say with you, brothers and sisters, it's so easy to doubt his goodness. But let's confess it. Let's acknowledge that he is always good. The third step in finding contentment in God's goodness, just like George Miller did, is to exercise faith. To exercise faith. Okay, let's review. First, we know that the scriptures teach that God is good always. Second, we confess that in the circumstances of life, we often doubt God's goodness, right? Isn't that true? So if we are to find contentment, if we're to find rest like George Miller was able to find, like Paul was able to find, well, let me tell you about Paul. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he wrote, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He said, I've learned the secret of contentment, how to find rest. I know how to be abased, how to go through those dark valleys of life, and I know how to be to abound, how to be on those mountain peaks. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If we are to be content with both blessing and hardship, we will have to exercise faith in the truth that God is good. We'll have to rely on our Savior who will strengthen us in that process. What the Bible says is true. God is good. And we can experience that as we trust Him. Take the example of Adam and Eve. Eve doubted God's goodness. Whilst Adam was not deceived, he just didn't care enough to point out to Eve, hey Eve, God is good. You don't need that fruit. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. She really thought that God wasn't being good. She doubted his goodness, but it was the serpent that she should have doubted. Everything God had told her was true. Amen? It was the enemy who lied. Isn't that right? Isn't that always true? Dear friends, may I say clearly, any thought that doubts God's goodness is a lie. Any thought that doubts God's goodness is a lie. It's not going to help us. Consider the consequences. See where the lie takes you. It's absolutely tragic. Till this point, Adam and Eve had known only perfect contentment. But look where the lie took them. We read in verse 7, chapter 3, we're in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked. So the first time in human history, the conscience is awakened and they feel guilt. And they sought to hide and to cover their guilt. Verse 7 goes on to say, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and Eve and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So now this fear, this guilt and fear, and guilt and fear are two emotions, if we could call them that, that disturb the rest to our souls. And with guilt came blame. We read in verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So this blame, this guilt, this fear. They were both sentenced to hard labor. There was going to be disharmony now between the man and the woman. They died. They were separated from God spiritually, and their body began that process of dying. They were put out of the garden. And we've been suffering the consequences in a broken world ever since. How tragic. The widow who said, how is this good? Sadly went on to shipwreck her faith. How tragic. And Nolan and I have also suffered consequences of doubting God's goodness. There in Africa, everything going wrong, seeking to serve God. But when you doubt God's goodness, you're on your own. And the pressures of living the Christian life are too great to try and live on your own. Don't believe the lie. To find contentment, you must be connected to the one who is good, is good. And of course, that's the other choice. Either we doubt God's goodness like Eve, or we trust his goodness and enjoy the benefits. Like Paul did, like George Muller did, like the psalmist did. Peter read Psalm 34. Psalm 34 in verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts him. Go ahead and trust him and you'll experience his goodness. That does not mean that he's going to change the circumstances. Our agenda is we want relief from the circumstances. God's agenda is that he's changing us into the likeness of his Son. He's going to use those circumstances for good. But it does mean that you're going to find a peace and a joy in him despite the circumstances. Paul could find contentment through Christ who strengthened him. So then in summary, it's a disaster to doubt God's goodness. We damage ourselves. And it's a full blessing to confidently trust in his goodness. His word teaches it. And though the circumstances are hard, we say to ourselves, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to trust him. Come what may, he's bringing good things to me. He will use these hard things for good. I can then enjoy him and draw close to him during the trial. And at that point, then he can be my refuge, my hiding place, my strong tower, my rock of refuge. Once we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good in our experience, we're going to be joining with those who render praise to him. Psalm 135 and verse 3 says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to him, for it is pleasant. It's good to praise God for his goodness. And when we know him as good and praise him as good, watch what the Lord does. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 13. When the trumpeters and singers were as one in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. This wasn't water vapor. This was the glory of God that came on that situation. God's glory will be seen when we praise him for his goodness. And then we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 3. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You see, trusting his goodness, praising his goodness, means that we spiral upward and toward and closer to our God. But doubting his goodness means that we spiral downward and away in our relationship with God. Robert Ketchum ended up blind. He'd learn verses by heart. He'd learn his sermons by heart. He didn't stop preaching. And he didn't stop preaching. God is too good to be unkind. And he's too wise to make mistakes. He could not see this physical world, but he sure had the eyes of faith to see the spiritual world round about him, that God was being good. Okay. Do you believe that God is good even when life is bad? Life can be bad. Do you believe that God is good even when life is bad? Robert Ketchum did and Mary did. Let me tell you about Mary. Mary had been a widow, very poor, housebound. She had arthritis. She was disabled. But like the psalmist, she learned to praise God for the good things and savor the good things that he brought her way. The pastor occasionally would visit, and because of her arthritis, it took her a long time to get to the door. So before he left his office, he'd give her a call, say, I'm on my way. And she'd inch closer and closer to that door, that slow, arduous journey, reaching at about the time he arrived. And without fail, as he greeted her, she would say to him, Pastor, God is good. Those who most often speak about God's goodness are those with the most trials. They choose to focus on the Lord's mercy and grace rather than on their troubles. And doing so, as they focus on him, they taste his goodness. Our own Dorothy Ball, I put her picture on the bulletin. If you tended here more recently, you probably don't know Dorothy, but those that have been here for years knew Dorothy well. Our own Dorothy Ball did the same. She lived alone. She had financial issues. She battled cancer at the end. But to my, "How you going, Dorothy?" she would always answer, "God is good. God is good." She'd repeat it, "Oh, he's so good." And he is. The Bible teaches it. We need to confess when we doubt it, and we're to live in confidence of it. So if our thoughts are going in the wrong direction, stop, think. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace." Who has perfect peace? "Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Circumstances discourage, cause anger, anxiety. Focusing on God gives us rest. So if your thoughts are going away, stop, think. God is good. He means no harm by this. I can trust him through this. He can be my refuge. I can draw close to him. I can rest in his goodness. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, this is what so many people struggle with. How can God be good in a bad world? But Lord, you have called us out as people who love you and know you, and we recognize your goodness when others don't. We see the end to which you're taking this world. We know that you are all justice, and one day you will put everything right. Everything, every hurt, every harm will be put right. We rejoice in that day. We rejoice to be with you forever. We rejoice that there'll be no more storms. And we rejoice to be in your presence. But in the meantime, we can draw close to you and trust you and enjoy you. Bless your people. Lord, as they trust you, may people wonder and be drawn to you, for you are good. We proclaim it in Jesus' name. Amen.